Enjoying singing. Praise the Lord. It's good to worship with you this morning. I want to welcome you to Littleton Bible Chapel. If you're visiting with us for the first time, it is great to have you with us. We're going to be looking at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24 is where we'll be. You can open up your Bibles there. I want to just make a couple of announcements. Due to many contractors that are going to be in the building at the Orchard site, next Saturday, working on the fire suppression sprinkler system, the workday for next Saturday has been canceled. We just don't want to have too many people getting in their way while they will be using the whole building. So just wanted to mention that. Also, we are planning to have another baptism. So if you have questions about baptism, if you're a born-again believer and want to publicly identify with Christ, you've never been baptized, please come and talk to us. Or if you have some reservations and questions about this, please just talk to one of the elders. Contact the office. We'd love to discuss this with you. Matthew chapter 24 is where we are at this morning. It's a delightful passage on being prepared for the Lord's return. Oh, before we get there, I want to highlight a couple things. In your bulletin, you can see a handout. Just wanted to offer some definitions, some helpful guides as we work through some eschatology. I know some of you had questions from last week and the week before. Also wanted to highlight a couple books. Some of you have asked, some of you studious folks have asked for recommendations on books. If I could recommend one, this just came out, I believe, last year, Christ's Prophetic Plans by John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew. It's sort of just a primer on eschatology. It's very, very good. Highly recommend that book. Also, a little bit more detail, but another excellent book, Paul Benware, I think is how you say his name, Understanding End Times Prophecy, goes into a little bit more detail. Again, a very good book. And on a similar note, a very good book that I'd recommend, Michael Vlock has The Church Replaced Israel. Another important subject, a little bit different than the first two books, but again, I would recommend that. So you have your handouts, you have your charts. Let's open your Bibles now to Matthew 24. And please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 24, starting in verse 36. This is God's Word. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, 'My master's delayed,' and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him in with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Lord, as we come before you in your word, we recognize that that day will be, in one sense, a glorious day, but on another sense, it will be a horrendous day. A day of reckoning, a day of judgment, particularly for those who are unbelievers. For those who have rejected the preaching of the gospel, who've rejected the offer of grace from your hand, oh Lord, we pray now while there's still time, there would be repentance and a trust in you. Lord, we celebrate who you are and what you've done, and we know that you're glorified and pleased anytime your word is taught and Christ is exalted. So be exalted in this place this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Be prepared, be ready. That is the title of this message this morning. Be prepared for what? Someone asked the leader, the founder of the Boy Scouts, Baden Powell. Be prepared for what? He said, why? For any old thing. You know, the word preppers is sort of a common vernacular now. There are even TV shows about folks who stockpile and wait for doom and gloom. The TV show is called Doomsday Preppers. I actually admit I watched a little bit last night. I heard about it, and on YouTube you can watch part of an episode. So we even have a preppers store downtown Littleton. It's all the rage to be prepared for the unknown, and that's good. That's not a bad thing. It's good to be prepared for any old thing. But let's not miss the point of the most important thing to be prepared for and prep for, and it's the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible, admittedly, doesn't have a lot to say about stockpiling and survival training, but it does have a lot to say about being prepared for one thing, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. To say it a different way, good theology is infinitely more important than gold and silver and guns. You need to be prepared. And that's the message from this passage this morning. In fact, it's the message from really starting in verse 36 all the way into the next chapter, verse 30. It really has one point. Be ready. Be prepared. The Lord is coming at an hour in which you do not expect. So be ready. So let's look at this first point in our outline. The timing of Christ's return is unknown. Verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven or the Son, but the Father only. Now, this seems pretty clear, right? No one knows. We don't know when it's going to be. You would think this would be an easy point to grasp, that no one knows. But unfortunately, and oddly enough, people from all different theological persuasions have tried to predict the end times. Folks like premillennialist Hal Lindsey guessed that the date of Christ's coming would be a few different times, first in 1988 and then later in 2007. Amillennialist Harold Camping did this back in 2011. If you remember this, there were billboard signs up all over the place. There were placards on cars and everything. 2011, of course, the Lord didn't come back in 2011. And even postmillennialist R.C. Sproul, who I have the deepest respect for, stepped into a bit of date setting as well, only in retrospect, suggesting that it happened in 70 AD, and Sproul would support a third coming of Christ sometime in the future. Even Martin Luther confidently expected the second coming of Christ in 1530. He said, "For it is certain," excuse me, "it is certain from the Holy Scriptures that we have no more temporal things to expect. All is fulfilled," excuse me. I don't know what's going on. I feel fine, but that's right. "All is fulfilled." There we go. "The Roman Empire is at hand. The Turk has reached his highest point. The pomp of the papacy is falling away, and the world is cracking on every side as if it would fall apart." I know I've told you the story before about Edgar Wisenet, who wrote a book, 88 Reasons the Rapture Will Be in 1988. Of course, he was wrong, so he wrote another book, 89 Reasons Why the Rapture Will Be in 1989. So he wrote a third book. I'm just kidding. He didn't write a third book. It's like, at what point does this get ridiculous and absurd? Well, in verse 42, Jesus repeats himself and says the same thing. you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. So let's just all agree that date setting is wrong. In fact, if I could go further, it's not only wrong, it's patently disobedient to predict when Christ will come back. Jesus says, but only the Father knows. The angels don't know the time. The Son doesn't know the time. Only the Father. Now, what does this mean? This is sort of a conundrum passage. What does it mean that Jesus doesn't even know? Isn't he God? Someone made the point, this is just another proof that the gospel writers were not making the story of Jesus up or fabricating it somehow. If they were trying to, they wouldn't have included this. If you were trying to make a case for the deity of Christ, you would certainly leave this verse out. But it seems to indicate that Jesus isn't God or he isn't omniscient. But the scriptures obviously teach that Jesus is the God-man. He's fully human and he's fully God at the same time. So how do we understand this? Let me just take a moment on this. Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 says, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So, I just mentioned this. When Jesus came to earth, he temporarily set aside some of his divine attributes. As a human, for instance, he was hungry. He was tired. He was thirsty. He needed to be ministered to by the angels after the temptation. He grew in wisdom at the same time he grew in height. So this statement seems to best fit into that category, the category of the humanity of Jesus. It's sort of interesting to me that in the first century, they didn't really struggle with the deity of Christ. They struggled with the humanity of Christ. How could he possibly be human? But that's a whole other point. So I think when Jesus was raised from the dead, he took on all of his divine attributes again. So I believe it's true to say he does know the time now. But when he was talking to his disciples at this point, he legitimately did not know the time. Right before he ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1, they asked him a question, when will the kingdom be established? They were premillennialists. I'm just kidding. When will the kingdom be established? Jesus tells them it's not for them to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed with his own authority. So I think at this point he knows the answer, but for good reasons he doesn't tell them. And for good reasons he doesn't tell us. There are good reasons that we don't know the time when he's returning. Now, he gives a couple illustrations. Look at verse 38. Gives the illustration of Noah. In the days of Noah, people lived their lives. They made plans. They cooked their food. They bought. They sold. They bartered. Life went on in spite of the preaching of Noah. Life went on. Despite the clear teaching of Noah, they went on their merry way and planned their lives just like they pleased. And it wasn't that all their activities were bad, even though obviously some of them were. Eating and drinking and marriage were not bad things. The problem was they had no concern for God. They ignored his word. And when judgment came, note it and note it well, they were totally unprepared. Completely came on it from left field. Judgment was sudden and they were utterly unprepared. Now, Jesus says that the days of Noah will be like the coming of the Son of Man. And this points to a future world where there are many unbelievers and then Christ comes back suddenly, right? That's what Jesus is saying. People will not be prepared. I mention this because there's a growing position of eschatology that's called postmillennialism. And it's the belief that Christ will come back after the millennium and reign on earth. And the view teaches that Christ reigns through his church now, and through the preaching of the gospel, the church will build the kingdom. You hear people use this terminology, we're building the kingdom right now. So when Christ comes back after the millennium, so they say, he'll come back to a Christian kingdom, a Christianized world. I mention all that because that's not at all the picture we see here. That's not at all the picture Jesus gives us with these stories. When Christ comes back, much like Noah's day, we see a generation of unbelievers who are not prepared. They're not watching and waiting. It's not a Christianized kingdom. On the contrary, the New Testament warns of things getting worse and worse until Christ comes back. Lawlessness will increase. False teachers will come in. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, while evil people and imposters go from bad to worse. And that really describes the era we live in today. The illustration of Noah. He also gives another illustration in verse 40, the illustration from daily life. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Now, this sounds like the rapture, but it isn't. The rapture, I don't think, is anywhere mentioned in this chapter. Remember, at this point, I believe that the church has already been translated to heaven with the Lord. This is at the end of the tribulation. This is a reference to the second coming. And at the second coming, unbelievers are taken away from the earth and believers remain. It's the exact opposite of the rapture. We looked at this last week. But this is the same sequence we see in the parables. The Son of Man sends his angels. They gather folks out of the kingdom who sin, the lawbreakers, the sinners. They throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Same with the parable of the dragnet. Matthew 13, the angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. So the second coming will result in unbelievers being raptured, so to speak, unbelievers being taken away from the earth. And it will be totally unexpected. It will be sudden and they will be unprepared. Even though the signs of the tribulation will cause the world to wonder, and some will literally die from panic, fear of the impending judgment, others seem unfazed. This is a question I had in my mind as I was going through this. How, when you have earthquakes, and as in Revelation says, the leaders of the people are hiding themselves in caves, how do you have other people who are working at the mill just going on with their lives? Well, I think the best way to understand that is that some people are simply unfazed. I mean, what will it take to get some people to repent? Even 144,000 evangelists proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, people will ignore their pleas. How bad does it have to get for some people to repent? Apparently not bad enough. Some people never repent. And then suddenly, some are taken and some are left. The unrepentant will be taken, the believers will be left to inherit the kingdom, and no one knows the time. Could happen any time. Now, a few technical questions I just want to bring up. First of all, we need to confess that there is a tension between knowing the time and not knowing the time. This was another issue I had to wrestle with. Jesus says in verse 33, you know that he is near. Look at this in your Bibles. You know that he is near. Then he uses the illustration of the fig tree. He says that when the fig tree branch becomes tender, the summer is near. When you see the sign of the abomination of desolation, you know the end is near. So you can know the time generally. He's talking about those who are in the tribulation. Then three verses later, he says, you don't know. No one knows. So how do we reconcile this? I think it's best to understand it like this. Those who will be alive during the tribulation can know generally that the return is soon. But they cannot know the exact time, the day, or the hour. The event will be certain, but the exact timing will be uncertain. Now, what I find as I study different writers and commentators is that there's two extremes when it comes to the Lord's return. One extreme is to set dates and try to predict when Christ will return. And that's always ridiculous, and it's always an embarrassment. But for the church age, it's very obvious we do not know when the Lord is going to rapture. Even liberal scholars, by the way, agree that the early church believed in the imminent return of Christ. It could happen at any time. We're not waiting for something else to happen. But the other extreme is sort of an end times agnosticism. Sort of this, let's throw our hands up in the air or pile up all the teaching on end times and shrug it off as though we can't understand it. We can't know it. It's beyond us. It's cloaked in mystery. But I don't think that's true. While we can't be certain of the timing of our Lord's return, we can be confident with the information he has given us. Because he tells us. The Bible, again, isn't a book of mystery. It isn't cloaked in mystery. It's meant to be understood. So I just want to, again, reiterate, you can understand this. You can grasp this. It was meant to be understood. Verse 42, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day our Lord is coming. Now, again, the main point of this whole section, as well as the first point, is that believers are to be prepared for the Lord's return. We're to stay awake. We don't know when it will be. And even if we went through the tribulation, we still don't know when it would be. We're to be ready. Now, we might be wondering, and maybe you're wondering, what is he waiting for? Lord God, what are you waiting for? Why doesn't he come back right now? Why hasn't he come back? Well, again, the scriptures tell us. We're not left in the dark about this. 2 Peter 3 says, do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises. Some count slowness, listen to this, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Now, I would expect Peter to say that the Lord is patient towards unbelievers, but that's not what he says. I mean, if I were writing that, I would say he's been patient with unbelievers. But he says, no, he's patient with you. God has held back judgment long enough for you to come in. And that's good news. He waited for you. Now, Romans 11, Paul says something similar. He says, I don't want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So the Lord is patiently waiting for this church age to come to a close where he is collecting the elect. He's been patient towards you. What a beautiful teaching. So again, we can be thankful he hasn't come back. He is patiently gathering in the elect until the time of the Gentiles comes to a close. Now, let's look at the next parable in verse 43, the parable of the thief. His return will come like a thief. Verse 43, but know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Now, this is quite simple, but it's very important. Jesus will come back when you least expect him. Now, this knowledge of not knowing, again, it's intentional. Think about this. If you had relatives who said to you, just to try to imagine this, hey, we want to come and visit you. We want to stay with you. We'd love to stay at your home. Well, when are you coming? We'll make plans. We'll prepare for it. Well, we don't know. It's going to be sometime in March. Well, can you give me maybe a little bit of an indication? Is it going to be on the front end of March or the back end? Well, we don't know. It's going to be sometime in March. See, what that does is it forces you to make a lifestyle change. Rather than if it's at the end of the month, you prepare then, or the beginning of the month, you prepare now. You're forced to be continually in a state of preparation because you don't know. The same would go with a burglar or a thief coming to your home. You lovers of the Second Amendment aren't going to stay up all night if you know exactly that a thief is coming, you know, let's say hypothetically for sake of argument, he's coming next year at this night, next year. Well, you can, if you knew that to be certain, you would wait a while and then you would stay up that night. But as it is, it forces you to be prepared. That's the nature of a thief coming is you have to be on your toes all the time. And Jesus is saying his coming will be like that. Not that he's a thief, but his coming will have an element of surprise. And that's by design. We need to be prepared. Since 9/11, our nation has been on high alert. Although for several years, nothing catastrophic has happened in this country. Since then, terrorists have struck elsewhere. On March 11th, 2004, terrorists exploded 10 bombs in Madrid, Spain, killing almost 200, wounding another almost 2,000. 2 months later, there was a scare in Philadelphia, and it was May 5th. And a conductor for Pennsylvania's Transit Authority discovered something frightening on the tracks near Philly's massive 30th train station. And it was an electronic transmitter planted alongside the tracks in the commuter rail yard. And agents from the Department of Homeland Security and the FBI soon swarmed the place. Investigators discovered that the mysterious gadget was in fact a motion detector designed to send a signal to a nearby receiver. So as you can imagine, tension is mounting. Finally, a train mechanic stepped forward and admitted installing the transmitter. He wasn't a terrorist. He wasn't even a disgruntled employee looking for revenge. No, he was a mechanic who worked the graveyard shift and installed a motion detector to sound an alarm whenever his supervisor might be approaching. He could safely take a nap without any fear and look busy when his boss showed up. Doesn't that illustrate this text? Therefore, you must also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Now, here's another question in my mind as I'm preparing this. What does it mean to be prepared for the Lord's return? It seems so ambiguous. What does that look like? I mean, we can agree to disagree on details of eschatology. There are good, godly people who disagree. That's okay. But one thing is crystal clear. We're to be prepared. We're to be ready. We're to stay awake. But again, how? What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, I think the next parable actually tells us in verse 45. Jesus gives us the characteristics of a wise servant and the characteristics of a foolish servant. So next point in your outline, verse 45, the parable of two kinds of servants. Verse 45, who then is the faithful and wise servant, Jesus says, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Now, keep in mind, Jesus is giving multiple parables and illustrations of being ready. He's given the illustration of Noah. He's given the illustration of two men working in a field, two women grinding at the mill, a thief in the night. In the weeks to follow, he'll give the parable of the 10 virgins, the talents. All of these illustrations and parables are meant to teach us really one thing. Be prepared, be ready. But this parable, starting in verse 45, I think gives us some of the most detail about what it means to be prepared. He compares and contrasts the faithful servant and the foolish servant. And some have seen this to be a parable for leaders of the church. But while leaders are certainly included, I don't think it's meant for just leaders. I think this is a parable for all believers. We are all servants of the master, after all. We're referred to as slaves. And by the way, it matters how you view yourself. Are we slaves to God or are we slaves to sin? It matters how we view ourselves. As one writer said, a servant is free to go as he pleases, but a slave is bound. And that's what Paul says. We are doulos. We are the slaves of God. We are to do his will, not our own. So let's look at some characteristics of the wise servant. Verse 45. First of all, notice he's given responsibilities. The master has given him a job to do. He has a to-do list. He has a job description. There are things to get done. Second of all, he bears the fruit of faithfulness and perseverance. The wise servant is just that. He's wise and he's faithful. Now again, next week we'll look at Jesus giving the parable of the 10 virgins, and it illustrates the prudence and wisdom. In the parable after that, he gives the parable of the talents, which illustrates faithfulness. But this servant perseveres and is consistent. The master isn't even around, but he does his work faithfully and consistently. He isn't perfect, but he has a lifestyle of obedience and faithfulness. Number three, he's rewarded with more responsibilities in the kingdom. Verse 47, he will reign with Christ. Revelation 3:21 says, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. As I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Number four, notice this. He's anticipating the return of his master. He is waiting. He's conscious of the imminent return of his master. You've maybe heard this quote by Lord Shaftesbury, who was a Christian philosopher and thinker during the early 19th century. But he said at the end of his life, and this is a famous quote, it's excellent. He said, I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of the Lord's return. Let me read that again. I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of the Lord's return. You see, such lack of knowledge of his return forces us into a lifestyle change, if we believe the information. Now, let me just offer an interpretation of this parable at this point. I don't think that Jesus is saying, if you want to be saved, if you want to be part of the kingdom, if you don't want to be in the place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, then you better stay awake. You better be prepared. Therefore, be faithful. Persevere. Take responsibility. No. I think Jesus is describing what staying awake looks like. He's describing what being ready for his return looks like. It looks like a lifestyle of obedience to the master, a lifestyle of faithfulness and wise living, a lifestyle of taking responsibility for the Christian life, a lifestyle of thinking about how to please the master and not yourself. So while it's true to say that this section is an exhortation to stay awake and be prepared, it's also a description of what that means, what that looks like. I hope that makes sense. He gives characteristics of the wicked servant, starting in verse 48. First of all, he's careless. My master's delayed. He has a lifestyle of not really caring about his master and his master's to-do list. His lifestyle says he doesn't really care. 2 Peter 3, Peter says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? Where is it? Ever since our fathers fell asleep, things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Where is he? He doesn't care. My master's delayed. And he goes on with his life. We also see he's selfish. Verse 49, he slaps the servants and he drinks with the drunks. He lives by the Corinthian motto, eat, drink, and be merry. He has a lifestyle of doing things his way. He has a lifestyle of selfishness, a pattern of sinfulness. Third, we see he's nonchalant with his responsibilities. There's an old fable in which three apprentice devils were talking to Satan. And the first one said, I will tell people there is no God. And Satan replied, that will not fool many because they know there is a God. The second devil said, I will tell them there is no hell. Satan said, you will never fool many that way because they know there's a hell. And the third said, I will tell them there is no hurry. And Satan said, go and you will ruin millions. This man is nonchalant. He's like the people of Noah's day who were warned and warned, but ignored their responsibility to repent and trust in God. And let me just say, if you're nonchalant with the things of God, then you're not staying awake. You're not prepared. And when Jesus comes back, there will be no time to repent. Your current lifestyle is the indicator of whether or not you're ready. So again, I want to just emphasize, it's a lifestyle. He has a lifestyle of not submitting to God or to his master. He has a lifestyle of not listening to the words of his master. He has a lifestyle of doing things his way. He has a lifestyle of selfishness. So this illustration of this wicked servant caught in the act does not portray Christians caught in sin and suddenly damned. This isn't saying that if Jesus comes back and you happen to be in the middle of a sin, that you're not ready. Instead, I think it pictures people who delay coming to terms with the true God in Christ, who wait so long repeatedly, that they prove themselves to not be ready. They never took him seriously. I think 1 John chapter 3 helps us here. 3 verse 8 says, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Verse 9, listen to this. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God." What he's saying here is not that Christians never sin. He makes that clear in 1 John chapter 1. But he's saying that Christians are not in a pattern, a lifestyle of sin. They can't remain comfortable like that. The new lifestyle of the believer is one of pleasing God, pleasing the Master. Yeah, it may make me feel uncomfortable. It's certainly going to be a death to myself. But Lord, what you say, I want to do it. And we reorient our lives to do that. And we're not perfect, but that's what we do. Professor F.F. Bruce illustrates this. He says, "When a boy goes to school, he may inadvertently do something out of the keeping with the school's tradition or good name. To be told immediately, that's not done here. And a literalist might reply, but obviously it is done. The boy just did it. But he would be missing the point of the rebuke. The point of the rebuke is that such conduct is disapproved of in this school. So anyone who practices it normally can be assumed to not belong to this school. There may be odd exceptions, but that's the general rule." I think that's similar to what's going on in this parable. The Christian, the true born-again Christian, generally speaking, is in a place of obedience to God. God, what have you said? I want to do it. Number four, this wicked servant will be surprised when the Lord returns, because it will be sudden. He'll be unprepared, even though he was warned. There's a story locally here of a man named David Boone. When he first saw the avalanche that swept his car over a guardrail on Interstate 40 in Denver, it was only a powder, quote, a puff of powder 10 yards ahead of his two-door Honda Accord. After that brief warning, a snowy burst of wind knocked the car out of control. Not even a second later, Boone said, a freight train hit us. What he later learned to be a roaring boxcar blast of tons of mountain snow. And Boone had been traveling with his wife, June, and their 13-year-old boy named Gary Martinez on their way to a youth group ski trip. And according to Martinez, the three of them had been discussing the possibility of an avalanche before they were struck. "It was before we turned the corner," he said. "We were talking about avalanches and how there was so much snow and stuff. And then we turned the corner and saw some white powder, and it slammed us into the guardrail. The wall of snow knocked the car up over the rail and sent it crashing and rolling hundreds of feet down a steep mountain slope. In the middle of the descent, the car struck a tree, was knocked out of the avalanche's grasp, and came to a stop upside down, pointing backwards up the hill." Fortunately, Boone and his wife were well trained. After clearing an airway and freeing himself from the seatbelt, Boone was able to exit the car along with Martinez, then cut his wife free from her restraints. And despite several bumps, bruises, scrapes, none of it required hospitalization, amazingly. But for Boone, the experience was a reminder that warnings and hints of danger need to be respected. Listen to his words. "The signs say avalanche area, no stopping," he said. "We've driven by hundreds of times. We've skied avalanche chutes, worn emergency beepers, always carried an avalanche shovel. We've seen avalanches. But in our wildest dreams, we never imagined getting hit in a car by one." It was totally out of the blue. They were totally unprepared. And that's like the wicked servant. Another description of this man is that he will receive judgment. Verse 50. Things will not go well for him when he is surprised to face God. This is a very solemn question. Are you ready to meet the Lord? There is nothing in this world more important than that question. You may be prepared for the collapse of the dollar. You may be prepared for an airstrike from a foreign nation. You may be prepared in all kinds of ways that are meaningless when you face God. So are you ready? Have you turned from the old life and trusted in Christ? Is there fruit? Paul says to examine yourself. Is there evidence that God has saved you? May we all examine ourselves. Has there been a change in your life? Are you living in open sin, habitual sin? Are you living in an open rebellion to God? Don't be deceived. This is the message from God's word. Don't try to justify your sin. Don't try to downplay it or minimize it or redefine it. Realize the precipice you're standing at if you've not given your life to Christ. Submit yourself to Him and His word. And remember, there's hope. And there's hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can be prepared as you're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. The point of this whole section is don't delay the inevitable. Be prepared. Stay awake. Our hope, our only hope, is in Christ now and forever. In his Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis paints a beautiful picture of what awaits the one who is ready. As Aslan spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories. And we can most truly say that they lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Our Lord is returning, and He will reign on His glorious throne. And many people will be there, and many people will not. Are you prepared? How do I get prepared? You bend the knee to Christ as Savior and Lord, and you commit your life to Him. He is the Lord. He is the Master. We are His slaves. We are His servants. Please stand with me as we close. Well, Lord, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the warnings of Your word, which we need to hear. And we're thankful, Lord, for the comfort of Your word, which we also need to hear. And my prayer, especially this morning, is for those who are unprepared, those who are unsaved. Lord, would You give them the gift of how serious, the realization of how serious this is, the precipice in which they're standing on, and give them the gifts of faith and repentance, to trust in you, to believe on you. And Lord, the fruits will display themselves accordingly. Help us, Lord, to be busy with our work for you and to be found faithful when you return. We thank you so much that there is a gospel, that there is such a thing as being saved from the wrath to come. And it's in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.